1 Thessalonians 5, the first 11 verses. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So we bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you this evening asking you to open this particular passage to us this evening, the one that we're looking at. We know there's a passage that deals with some very weighty things concerning the future and the warnings about the return of Christ. And so we pray, Father, that we might be ready to receive your word this evening. The interesting thing about Jesus Christ is that he both unites and divides. Those who have trusted him as Savior are united together in the body of Christ. They come together as a unit. They have God's children. We refer to them, of course, as the body, or we use a lot of unifying terms to talk about that. It tells us that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And when Jesus Christ returns in the air, that we all together will be caught up to meet him in the air. And so we'll never be separated. That's a wonderful promise. But Christ is also a divider. The scripture says, so there was a division among the people because of him. You know, faith in Jesus Christ not only unites us to other believers, but it also divides us or separates us out from the world, because we are a people who are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ up to this earth. And this is a theme that the Apostle Paul develops, of course, in this section. In fact, the book of 1 Thessalonians and the book of 2 Thessalonians, he develops these themes concerning the coming of Christ. And he does this with several different points that he makes. But his purpose was, of course, to encourage these believers to live holy lives in the midst of their pagan surroundings. He did this by pointing out the contrast between believers and unbelievers. And he first begins here in the first two verses, taking upon the difference here between knowledge and ignorance. He says, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, there are three phrases that are very interesting in this particular passage in those first two verses. The first is the times or epochs, or times and seasons, I believe is the way that the King James uses that. And you know, that particular phrase is only used three times in the Scripture. And it is found here, of course. It is also found in Daniel, the second chapter, and the 21st verse. And it is found and said by our Lord just before his ascension in Acts, the first chapter, and the seventh verse. What he tells us in these, when we link those three passages together and look at them to see what it is that they have in common there, he tells us that God has a plan for every nation on this earth, and particularly he has a plan for the nation of Israel. Israel is the key nation. Dr. A.T. Pearson used to say that history is his story. Now that's a statement in contrast, for instance, to Napoleon, who said that history was just a set of lies that were agreed upon. God has ordained times and seasons upon the nations on this earth. And we will see that this time and season is a time period that is called the Day of the Lord. A very important part. And so that's the next thing that he takes up here, is that about the Day of the Lord in verse 2. You know, in the Bible, there are several references to the Day of the Lord. In fact, I believe when I printed them out and gave them to my Wednesday evening class, that we had about three sheets worth of verses in which the Day of the Lord is referred to. But a day can refer to a 24-hour period, or it can refer to a longer a period of time when God accomplished some spatial purposes. In fact, we see that they're used this way in just a few short verses apart in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 2:3, the word there means day. And then in the very next verse 4, it means a time period. It means the whole creation process there. And so we see that it is used in a couple different ways then. But during the Day of the Lord is that time when God will judge the world. He will punish the nations. Jesus Christ will return to establish His kingdom. There are so many passages that we could turn to, and there is a reason why we're not doing that right now. And the reason is because Paul takes this up, this Day of the Lord up, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. And when we get there, we want to look at it in greater detail as to what the Day of the Lord is, what it includes, where it begins, and what are the factors of the Day of the Lord. But we see that then they also uses this phrase, thief in the night. Jesus used that same phrase in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and Luke, the 12th chapter, talking about His coming as a thief in the night. And it describes the suddenness and the surprise that is involved in the Day of the Lord, in which, of course, the coming of Jesus is a part of. And it does not have to do with a secret catching away. It just means that there is an unexpectancy. And Jesus emphasized that, of course, when He discussed that by saying, you know, if you knew when the thief was coming, of course, you'd board up the windows, or you'd be looking for him. You'd be sitting there waiting for him to come through with a shotgun on your lap. But he said it has to do that a thief doesn't telegraph ahead to tell you when he's coming. And so there's going to be a suddenness, an unexpectancy about the return of Jesus Christ. And He uses this image to warn believers not to be caught napping. And since we do not know when the Lord will return for His people, we then must live in this constant attitude of watching and waiting while we are busy then working and witnessing. Now, we can put these three concepts, or these three phrases that He uses here in the first two verses together, and we discover that Paul wanted to teach these troubled friends there in Thessalonica that the coming of the Day of the Lord was a certainty. It was going to happen. It was the event that he had just previously described in the verses before this in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and the verses 13 through 18 there. And he told them, of course, that there's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some tribulation. He had indicated that to them before. But he also wanted them to know that Jesus would come, and that the Day of the Lord would occur. And again, he talked more about this and developed more about this in his second letter to the Thessalonians. And when we get there, we'll look at that. But he wants to tell us about the suddenness in which these events will come upon the earth. And I think that from other scriptures, it also indicates to us not only suddenness, but they will happen rapidly. That if you got a checklist of prophetic things that you think need to occur before Jesus comes back again, and And let's say, you know, one of them is has to do with the reestablishment of Israel. That happened back in 1948. Well, what would we think was the next thing that would have happened on the prophetic scale? Some people may have said, well, it happened in 1967 when Jerusalem came together as a complete city and they recaptured that city. And let's say that that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Well, look at that big gap. Well, if that's the time period of prophecy and there's these gaps of things are being fulfilled, then, well, you know, we just have to wait till we get more toward the end of the line before we really have to get serious. But I think that the Scripture indicates to us that when these final events begin to happen, they're just going to happen so quickly that if you have not made preparation, you're not ready, if you're not reading the Word, if you're not looking at this and seeing these things, that it's going to happen so quickly that you won't even be able to change your mind if it was a part of your countenance to do that. In fact, he goes on to tell us that there's an expectancy and a suddenness that's going to occur in the next three verses here, verses 3 through 5. He says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief, for you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. I think this lost world is going to be enjoying a time when there is a false peace and security that's going to happen just before these events happen. And I think we're really at that threshold right now. You know, was it a week and a half, 2 weeks ago? We brought in all the Arab leaders. They sat down. They signed the paper. They talked about peace. They're going back, making arrangements from all their nations to settle a peaceful time. I think this peace is on people's lips. It seems to be such a clear thing. And again, I'm not sure that it necessarily means that it's just going to be a whole worldwide time without turmoil, because God's focal point has always been Jerusalem and Israel. And so, I think as the things are attached to them and these scriptures are attached to them, that we see these things fulfilled. But we note carefully the contrast between they and you or us in this passage here. They are always referring to the people that are lost. They will say peace and safety. But we will say, what? Jesus is coming and judgment is coming. That is our message. Of course, that's the message that began the New Testament out. John come preaching the kingdom, you know. The gospel of the kingdom. It is a message that deals with it. It's still the same message that we preach, and we preach it with urgency. You know, the world is caught by surprise because men will not hear God's word, and they will not heed God's word. And this has been, of course, the constant throughout all time. We look at what happened with Noah and the flood. After all the preaching that Noah did, still only 8 souls were saved. Lot warned his family that the city would be destroyed, and they tried to find some more faithful people in there, but only, as it turns out, only Lot and his 2 daughters made it away to safety and security. Jesus warned his generation. He said, you know, there's times coming when this temple's going to be destroyed here, and the city's going to be a rubble. And some understood and some did not, and some were able to escape ahead of time. Many did not. And we know what happened in 70 AD when everything was destroyed and many people were killed. And in fact, when Jesus used all these illustrations, he talked about the flood, he talked about the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah as examples then. That people in those days, while they were going about their regular daily activities, they were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married, they never were considering that judgment was just right around the corner, and that it might occur during their lifetime. You know, well, many meaning people have tried to set dates for our Lord's return, only to be embarrassed by them. You know, that has happened. You know, we find some of our roots that go back, of course, into the time period of the mid 1800s, when A man by the name of Miller tried to set several different dates with the coming of Christ. There have been others who tried to set the time to the early part of this century. There have been people in recent years who have tried to set times and gather people together, and they would set together and wait for the Lord's return. I had a book that was sent to me through the mail one year telling me and giving me proof why Jesus was going to come in the fall of a certain year. And it didn't happen, and so about 3 months later I got a book again, only he said, well, he'd revised it, and he found that his calculations were off a year, and really Jesus was going to come that next year. Well, he didn't. To best of my knowledge, he didn't come to either one of those years, and his timing was off, and still people try to set dates. And although this is not recommended reading, it is fascinating because it tells us, of course, what people are doing as far as setting dates, and this you know that everything in here is true and wholesome and stuff that you want to use. But it talks about Noah's Ark in here, and about they found all these material. It was a Noah's Ark. And it tells us when the day is going to be. We use this on a Wednesday night class. I was talking about this, but here is right here. If you want to jot this down, get your pen and pencils out so you know when it is, because we not only have year and date, we have time also. They concluded that with 11:27 p.m., December 12th, in the year 2012, Jesus will come. So just jot that date down, and in the meantime, I guess you can do what you want. And just in case his calculations off a little bit, the day before, maybe you want to start cleaning up your life and repenting and what else. Well, people continue to do that, they continue to think of when Jesus is going to come, and all the time, of course, their date setting is proved to be inaccurate. But it is possible to expect his coming without setting a specific time. Christians, it tells us, are sons of the light, and therefore we are not in the dark when it in regards to future events. He says that day's not going to catch you unaware. It's just going to catch the world unaware, the people who have no regard for this. Unbelievers have always ridiculed the idea that Jesus was coming again. And in fact, he tells us that is going to be a thing that is going to occur at the very closing time of this age, shortly before Jesus comes, that there will still be these people. In fact, there will probably be more dramatic about that is coming, is not possible, and they will say what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, knowing this first, that in the last days there shall come scoffers walking after our own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Well, of course, nearly 20 centuries have come and gone since our Lord had promised his return, and he has not returned yet. But this does not mean that God does not keep his promises. It just merely means that God does not follow our calendar. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Paul compared the coming judgment here as that of the travail upon a woman with child. Even with our modern medical skills, birth pangs are very real and very painful. They accompany the muscle contractions that enable the mother to give birth to the baby. The prophet Isaiah used this same word picture when he described the day of the Lord in Isaiah 13. The early part of the day of the Lord was called the beginning of sorrows by Jesus, and the Greek word translated sorrows actually is the same word that is used here, which means birth pangs. What truth do Isaiah and Jesus and Paul teach us then? The truth that out of the day of the Lord will come the birth of the kingdom. When God's Son will return with power and great glory. Paul describes this event in the second letter to the Thessalonians as he describes this occurrence some more. But live expectantly. This does not mean putting on a white sheet and then sitting on a mountaintop. And, this is the very attitude that God condemned. But it does mean living in the light of His return, realizing that what we will do has judgment attached to it, and that we need to then to respond to the opportunities for service. It means to live with eternity's values in our views. Scripture indicates that some believers will not be happy. Some believers will not be happy to see Jesus come. In 1 John 2:28 it says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." At the end of each of his chapters here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives us or points to the coming of Christ in some fashion. And I think that's interesting. He weaves in all this other material. And then he says this, like in the end of the first chapter, you know, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we have with you and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, he does the same thing. When he says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." End of chapter 3. "And now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with the saints." Then, of course, we know chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Those are the ones that talk about that coming. The end of chapter 5, it says, "Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he discusses a lot of things, but he comes right back to talking about each time about the coming of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to put that in the minds of these people at Thessalonica and give them that hope and that encouragement. We see also here in verses 6 through 8 that he talks about soberness and drunkenness. To be sober-minded meant to be alert or to live with your eyes open, to be sane, to be steady, and to make this contrast, of course, more vivid here. Paul pictured these two groups of people here. One group was drunk and asleep, while the other group was awake and alert. Now, danger was coming, but the drunken sleepers were unaware of it. The alert crowd was ready and unafraid. And we know that when alcohol is consumed, that when the person finally falls asleep, they fall asleep into an almost undisturbable sleep in which you can hardly waken them out of. And that's the comparison he's making here. You know, that you can't even shake them and get them to respond. Here, he says, "Since we are sons of the day, we should not live as those that belong to the darkness. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering," which is immorality, "and wantonness," which is in decency, "and not in strife and envy." That's Romans 13, verses 12 and 13. In other words, because that day is approaching, it is a time for us to wake up, to clean up, and to dress up. And when we dress up, we had better put on here this breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet to take the hope of salvation. Now, this, of course, is not the first time that we have seen these three things of faith, hope, and love. But only when we have this armor of light about us will we adequately find protection in those last days before our Lord returns. The sober-minded believer has a calm, sane outlook on life. He is not complacent, but neither is he frustrated or afraid. He hears the tragic news of the day, yet he does not lose heart. He experiences the difficulties of life, but he does not give up. He knows his future is secure in God's hands, and so he lives each day creatively and calmly and obediently. Our outlook determines outcome. And when your outlook is an uplook, then your outcome is secure. But the lost people of the world are not alert. They are like drunken men living in false paradise, enjoying a false sense of security. When the Holy Spirit filled the first Christians at Pentecost, the lost people there actually accused those Christians of being drunk. But in reality, it is the lost who are living like drunken men. The sword of God's wrath hangs over the world. Yet people live godless lives, empty lives, and rarely, if ever, give any thought to eternal matters. Here of faith, hope, and love, again, we see that how they are described here as armor to protect us against this evil world. Faith and love are like a breastplate that covers the heart, and faith toward God and love toward God's people here. And then hope is this sturdy helmet then that protects the mind. The lost fix their mind on the things of this world, while dedicated believers set their attention on the things above. Now, we must never permit the study of prophecy to become purely academic or a source of tension or argument. Paul closed this section with the practical application of the prophetic scriptures. He talks about encouragement and edification here. The fact that we will meet our loved ones again and forever be with the Lord is a source of encouragement. You know, when I asked this morning in the Sunday school lesson, we asked several questions. I asked them to finish the question out, but I said, What is one thing that you think of most when you think about the coming of Jesus Christ? And the answer I immediately got was the resurrection. And that is, of course, one of the great sources of encouragement for us, that there will be a resurrection. And not only a resurrection, we'll be united together with them and will forever be with the Lord. It is a wonderful thing. And then the fact that God will protect us during the day of the Lord is another source of encouragement. That is, the promises made to us. These are wonderful truths for us. But the truth of our Lord's imminent returns encourage us to keep clean. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 there, encourages us to do that. And to do faithfully whatever work He has assigned for us to do. In Luke 12 and verses 41 through 48, He discusses that with us. It also encourages us to attend church and to love the brethren. You know, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, knowing that we shall be with the Lord when He comes. certainly is a strength to us during the difficulties of our life, and it motivates us also then to win those who are lost. This is a wonderful message about the coming of Jesus Christ, the setting up of the kingdom, all the wonderful blessings that are attached to that very event. And so it is something for us to be able to share this message. For in a world of bad news, in a world of discord and disunity, in a world of chaos, here is something that gives people hope and unites people together and focuses them, their attention upon something that will happen that will bring them great blessing if they respond, of course, to God and His Word. And indeed, we even look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and feel, of course, that that day is not very far away.